Good morning. My name is Heather. If we haven't met before, my husband is in Houston today, and so I am what you got. It's not the hero you need or the you want, it's the hero you need, maybe. I don't know. What is that saying? Anyway, I want to just discuss the elephant that is in the room right now. For all of you watching online, I want to apologize for what you are seeing, for what you are in the room, what you are hearing, because I just got my bottom braces on Thursday. And I look and sound ridiculous, but it's okay, because we're going to pretend that I'm only 15 and that I'm cute, okay, you guys? So as you listen to my lisp, you just think, oh, isn't she cute? Someday she'll grow out of that. Okay. Today we are beginning a brand new series called It's a Cat, There's a Catch, and it comes from the story of when Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple, and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And after Jesus died and was resurrected, he leaves his followers with this message, go and make disciples. And so how do we, in 2026, where Jesus is not a real popular subject, how are we going to be like Peter and be fishers of men? And so that's the series. I love a beginning. I love the possibilities of fresh beginnings with a notebook or a new season or the night before a trip. Not so much the beginning of my braces journey, but other than that, I like a fresh beginning. So here we go on our first week of There's a Catch. So my confession today is that I'm not much of a fisherman, and I want to tell you my last three fishing stories, okay? These are the most recent experiences I have with fishing. Okay, so maybe 2 years ago, our neighbors have an amazing shrimping boat, and they invited us to go out with them. And it was a beautiful day, and we got out on the water, and I drove the boat for a little while. I had some snacks. I had some seltzer water. The end. I didn't touch the fish, didn't touch the bait, nothing. Okay, so the time before that that I went fishing was with my little kids. We only had three little ones at the time. And Nick took Emerson and little Jack out on a blow-up raft down in a lake in Maple Valley. And I sat on the beach in the sun with little baby Stella. The end. The time before that, I was in sixth grade, and we were in Missouri, and we went on a field trip with my class, and I had my little carton of stink bait. Do you know what that is? Disgusting. Okay, so our teacher had given us that. I had my dad's fishing pole, and I didn't really know what to do with it. But you guys, I am no dummy. And so I found a spot on the beach on the side of the lake right next to the cutest boy in the sixth grade. And so I said something probably like, hey, big boy, you want to put some stink bait on my hook? No, I didn't say that. But you better believe I was fishing for men that day, just not in the way that Jesus wants us to, okay? So there I am. That's the kind of fisherman I am, guys. I am no expert whatsoever in fishing, and I would have to admit that I am an amateur also at fishing for men. It is not my strong suit. I am awkward. I don't know what to say. I feel uncomfortable, and I'm ashamed to admit that. Because of that, I don't really have a whole lot of fishing stories. I only have a few little fish that I could hold up to the camera so that they get a little bit bigger in the picture of the camera rather than what they actually are. Next week, you're going to have an expert, but for today, I am just a fellow class member in fishing class with you learning. And I would say, you know, I'm speaking today. Let's just get out of here and go have breakfast because I have nothing to tell you. Nothing to teach you today except for this fact. I really believe that probably a lot of you in here would have to admit that you feel much the same way. You are also intimidated by fishing for men. You don't have a whole lot of fishing stories to tell us and share and pictures that you could bring up on the screen, that you feel intimidated and not sure of yourself. And so because of that fact, we're going to forge ahead, guys. We're going to start class. Welcome to There's a Catch 101. Today we are going to talk about our perceptions of God and how our worldview impacts our ability to be fishers of men and women. And we're going to use Jonah's big fish story as a case study for ourselves in this journey. And so let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for who you are. God, that you are so good, and we are grateful for your goodness. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each individual, God, all of us. Show us how and where, Lord, we are missing the mark a bit, where you have some tricks up your sleeve of how we can better be fishers of men and how we can share the love of Jesus, God, and be effective in that. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when our kids were younger, we had a little book called My Quotable Kid, and it was a way to just keep track of some of the cute things that they said and did. And so I thought I'd share just a couple of stories with you. When Emerson was young, she was a really, really good reader, but she didn't always get the she didn't always get the pronunciation of words right. And so even to this day, we love to tease her because she would say something like, "Ooh, that purple jewel is so pretty. I just love amethysts." Or we'd go to Costco and she'd say, "Ooh, we got some cliche today." Yeah. Okay. Then when Hudson was born, little Stella none of us knew what we were going to have. And so I had a boy name and a girl name for whoever would come out. And when she got to the hospital, she was only 2 years old, remember, she began to just sob uncontrollably. And she said, "Where's Ellis? I want Ellis." Because she thought there was a boy and a girl in there, you guys. And so she was distraught that we only had one baby in our arms. Okay, last quick story here is that when Jack was about 5 years old, we were in the car and he was drumming and singing. And I said, "Buddy, you are so talented. Maybe someday you can be a musician." And he paused for just a second and said, "Nah, I don't really want to do magic." Yeah. So... unfortunately, I could tell stories on myself. It's more fun to tell stories on my kids. But I have a feeling that most of us in here have had a moment where we used the wrong word, where we saw something not quite right, and it came out in our lives sideways a little bit, where our view was skewed. And that brings us to the conversation about worldview. Whether or not you've ever given it any thought, we all have a lens and a way of literally viewing the world that colors everything we do. I want to shout out fifth grade homeschool Bible curriculum for this explanation for us, but the worldview colors how we parent. It decides, helps us decide how we're going to vote, what kind of worker you are, what you do when somebody cuts you off in line. It tells me what I will and will not do with my body. It helps me know what I will and will not watch on TV. That's the way it works. And so every worldview begins in the center. The hub is a big story. What I tell myself about where I came from, where did the world come from, what's wrong with it, where is it going? That's the big story. And out of that big story comes our beliefs and assumptions that we have based on the things driven by the things that we love and desire. And so do I think that all people should be treated with dignity? And if so, at what age does that start? Is there anybody who's exempt from that? Those are beliefs that come out of a big story that we tell ourselves. And then those beliefs and assumptions lead to all of our actions, the things we say and we do and we think. And how it works should be from the center out. And so when we realize that some of our actions and the things that we're doing, the ways that we're living is not congruent with the big story that we tell ourselves, we have a couple of choices. One is to go, "Huh, that's not what I believe. I better start living the way that I believe." And so then we repent and we do it differently. Or what often happens in American culture is that we begin to shape and change our beliefs, that center hub, the things that we know to be true, we change them to be a little bit more like what I wish was true, the way that I really want to live. And so in doing so, what we feel does not dictate what we feel does dictate what we think rather than what we think dictating how we feel. Does that make sense? Okay, you're with me. So these inherited or formed worldviews literally is how we see the world. We are going to come back to that. But for a moment, let's take a look at Jonah. And as we read the story of Jonah, I want you to keep that conversation, that thought about worldview in mind as we read. See if you can guess what his big story is, what his beliefs are, and see if his actions are lining up with the big story that he has. Okay, so most of us have at least a passing knowledge of Jonah and the The whale, right? And if you got your education from VeggieTales, you might be a little bit skewed in some of the things that you think. You'd be like, where's the pirates? Right? But I actually really love Jonah. You guys will all go home and watch it now because it's a good time. But if you were going to summarize the story of the actual Bible, Jonah, you might tell it something like this. God told Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh because they were wicked. Jonah didn't want to do that. And so he got on a ship, and in the middle of that ship, the storm began to go. And so the sailors threw him overboard. A whale came and swallowed him. Jonah was sorry. The whale spit him out. He went to preach to Nineveh. The end. That might go something like that, right? And if you have read through a bunch more times, you might be able to say, oh yeah, but I remember that Jonah wasn't super happy about how this went. And also you might say there was something about a plant and a worm and the hot wind, and I don't really remember that part. Most people don't remember that little plant and worm, but we're going to get into the details of a little bit more. We're going to look at Jonah and his relationship with God, and remember also his worldview. Okay, so let's start in chapter 1. It says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. Say Tarshish. Congratulations, you all sound like me now. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. As the VeggieTales version sings to us, Jonah was a prophet. Ooh, ooh. Jonah is a prophet, and we can read in 2 Kings about another time that he prophesied. It mentions Jonah. I don't know if you know that, not just in the book of Jonah, but also in 2 Kings. And so this is not his first rodeo. However, this time the message is not really great news. God's judgment is coming for this wicked city. And when we read in this passage that Nineveh was a great city, that's not quite the right word, because when we think of great, we think of like the goat, right? But this great here really is that it had God's attention for not good reasons. It had God's attention. It was notable for their wickedness. And so that's Nineveh. And Jonah has been selected to tell them, and he will have none of it. The author makes it clear how much Jonah is trying to escape because the language, if you look at the words, let's look a little bit closer. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship sailing further away in the opposite direction. In fact, pretty much if we look at, we have a map, it's going to be as far as he can possibly get away in the known world. He is going all the way out to Tarshish. You notice Nineveh is over there. He had already just gone down to Joppa. He could have gone 500 miles, but he's trying to get 2,500 miles away. He's trying to get away. He's also gone down into the ship. Do you hear the like spiraling down, down, down language? And not only that, he's trying to escape into sleep. Get me away from God. I'll have none of it. And in case his actions are not clear enough, the author also tells us two times that he's trying to get away from the Lord. Jonah knows better. He is a prophet, you guys, and yet he is trying it anyway. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, "So the captain went down after him." How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted, "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. It seems that these sailors have a better view of what's going on here than God's own prophet Jonah does. They want him to pray and ask God for deliverance, and then they kind of ask him a few more questions. I think that they are probably particularly interested in the part where he says that he serves the God of the sea. Perhaps that might be a relevant fact. but did you catch his big story statement in there? I'm a Hebrew. I believe in the God who created all things, right? And the sailors are terrified because he had already told them that he was running away from this God of the sea, right? And I just want to know what kind of polite conversation that comes up in, right? Guys, I'm running away from the Lord. That's a little weird that Jonah is just not even, he's not even functioning. I mean, if you get the like spiraling down, down, down language, he's not even functioning, operating logically at all. He is trying to get away from the Lord. So the sailors reluctantly agree to like throw him overboard, and instantly the storm is calmed. So much so that it has the attention of these sailors for sure. A couple of things that I want to point out. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." We don't actually know it's a whale, even though, you know, that's what normally happens in a Sunday school or in a little kid's book setting. I think it's maybe just because a whale and the blowhole make such a nice visual picture of Jonah sort of like on the fountain, just riding the wave, so to speak. But really, it's a great fish. Could have been a whale. We just don't know. And I want to acknowledge that there are going to be some in here that say, this is a ridiculous story. How can this be? It's so absurd. And I get it. In one way, I hear what you're saying. In another way, once you believe that Jesus died and was risen from the grave, that Jesus raised a dead man, kind of all other miracles are a little lesser, don't you think? So, a big, great fish as a transportation is not such a far stretch. The other thing I want to point out that I think is interesting is that often I think this great fish moment is seen as God's judgment on Jonah, his punishment. And though that might be partially true, I think it's more of God's deliverance. What in the world was Jonah going to do in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea when he's out there? Was he going to swim his way to shore? I don't think so. God arranged for this ship, this great fish to be his ship to bring him back to dry land. So it's God's mercy on him. Let's look at what happens. Verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish." And chapter 2 is really very psalm-like in his prayer of thanksgiving for God's mercy. And then it ends with this: "The Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. And then safely on the shore, the Lord speaks to him again." Verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh." You've heard this before, guys, right? "Deliver the message I have given you." This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. And Jonah here delivers such a great sermon, such a great message to the people of Nineveh, that everyone from young to old to all the way to the king repent and are sorry for their ways. Let's look at what the message Jonah had for them that was so amazing that everybody just was like, yep, Jonah, what you say is right. Let's see what he said. It says, "On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed." Me right there. Such a good message, Jonah. Clearly the spirit of the living God was on this moment, because that's it. You're all gonna die. That's enough for them. So Jonah must be overjoyed, right? Such a simple message and everybody responds. Let's take a look and see. Verse 10 says, "When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened." This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. So Jonah is not only not overjoyed, he is ticked. He is mad to the point of complaining about God to God. Remember the whole storm and the great fish thing? You'd think you would be a little bit more afraid to complain to the Lord. He is so ticked to the point of he'd rather die than have what just happened. What in the world is happening here? The entire point of Israel from the time of Abraham, the entire point of a prophet is to deliver God's message so that people repent. That's it. They're supposed to be a light. What is going on with Jonah? He has had just the absolute best results from a sermon that I have ever heard. An entire city's worth of people have repented, and he is mad? What is happening? Who is it here that needs to repent? Could it be that the book of Jonah is more about, or just as much about, Jonah and his repenting and his own surrender, all the places of his life to God, than it is about Ninevites? Could it be? Let's look again at what Jonah said to God. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. God, you monster! This complaint to God, what is going on here? When we hear this, I am guaranteeing that the original listeners and the author intends us to connect it to another event in Scripture from Exodus 34. And we don't have a whole lot of time to spend there, but it comes after the people of Israel have just been delivered out of Egypt and they begin to worship the golden calf. And Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets and he's angry because he sees how stupid the people are. And then he has an encounter with God after that. So let's read quickly Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. Friends, have you ever wondered what is the right way to view God? Who is God? This right here is the most dense, compact expression of God's character in all of Scripture. And it's repeated over and over and over. 20 times in the Old Testament, this gets quoted. This is God's description of himself. This is God telling you who he is. Compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, filled with unwavering covenantal love, so much so that I lavish it on 1,000 generations. But there are a few descriptors here in Exodus 34 that Jonah notably leaves off. Did you catch it? Remember, Jonah is not happy that the people of Nineveh have repented and that God has shown them mercy. He doesn't like that side, but he also doesn't acknowledge that God also said, I don't let people off the hook. I don't excuse the guilty. I lay their sins upon them. When it's not repented of, I take care of it. And Jonah is rightfully bothered by the sins of Nineveh. That's the exact right response we should have to sin. It shouldn't be no big deal. It should turn our stomachs. We should want that to be put right. But Jonah has forgotten that God is the one who decides that, who I will give mercy to when justice is called for. Jonah wants the truth without the grace. And how many times are we right there, you guys? We want justice to fall heavy on the heads of people who have done us wrong, and all the while using up the mercy of God for ourselves. Jonah doesn't see this quite right. He has forgotten that he himself was a recipient of God's mercy just yesterday. And here he is, I'm upset. I don't like these people getting off the hook, Lord. What are you doing? Our worldview, how we see the story that God is writing for us and for the people around us, and how we do or do not fish for men, comes out in our actions. It leaks in our words. Let's look at how the book of Jonah ends. There's one final scene in chapter 4, and it's kind of interesting because Jonah goes outside of the city and he sits there almost waiting for God to change his mind again, like, here we go, and destruction, yay, let's make this happen. And he's sullen, and he finds shade under a plant while the wind blows, but there's this little worm that it says God sent, just like he had sent the great fish to swallow Jonah, just as he had commanded the great fish to spit him up. He had also commanded this worm to eat away this plant, and Jonah is upset. And this is how the Lord answers him in this upset state, the wanting to die state, because he's so hot, you guys. Poor Jonah. The Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. And not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Did you catch what God said? People living in spiritual darkness. Jonah, wake up. You are more concerned about your discomfort than you are about people in spiritual darkness. You are more concerned about your pride. You've been trying to get away from me, and you're not concerned about these people living in spiritual darkness? Am I more concerned about my own comfort than people living in spiritual darkness? Because here's the deal. I think all of us probably can find ourselves somewhere in Jonah's story, running away from what we know God has asked us to do, upset because we think justice is going by the wayside. Meanwhile, people are getting away with the sins that they are perpetrating. Upset that I'm uncomfortable, that God is not making my life as easy as I wish it would be. All the while, there are people living in spiritual darkness. I have to confess that, like Jonah, sometimes my actions are not congruent with the big story that I say. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God who made it all. Jonah, where's that in your actions? I have to confess that sometimes my words and my thoughts, my actions, do not reflect the belief that I hold that God has gone to great lengths to redeem me and to redeem the people around me. In this series, there's a catch. There is a catch. You gotta love fishing. I don't always love fishing. I like fish. I love fish. But on a Thursday afternoon, I don't always want to go fishing. Sometimes I'm more concerned with my own comfort than I am with the spiritual darkness of the people around me. I don't know about you guys, but I have some work to do. At the beginning of this There's a Catch series, where we are called to be fishers of men, I have a lot of work to do. I would have to say that my heart is not always properly broken for the things that breaks God's heart. That I am not always undone to the point of on my knees praying, because there are kids in the schools around me who do not believe that there's a creator who made them on purpose. And if they do not believe that there's a creator who made them, think about the implications of the beliefs and the actions. They are their only savior. There is no rescue squad coming for them. They are doomed to a life searching for what could fill them, because they were made for the Lord to fill them. Does that wreck me? Does that wreck you? So, I'm not there yet. I'm not a great fisherman. I'm ashamed to admit it. I wish it was different. I want it to be different. I do not want to be like Jonah. I want to be more concerned about the 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness than my own comfort. But it's not always the case. And so the fishing trip begins with repentance. I hope, this is rude to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. I hope that I've stepped on some toes today. I know that the Spirit of the Living God has been dealing with me for the last few weeks as I've been studying this. I see the places where I fall short, where I wish things were different. Fishing begins with repentance. Around 1950, for a few years, there was a revival in the Hebrides of Scotland. And if you read about it, it started with a couple of elderly old ladies who were concerned about the young people of their town. And they began to pray. And shortly after they began to pray, in the middle of the night, every single night, they saw some young people start a prayer meeting. And one night in this prayer meeting of just a group of people, this young man got up and he said this: "It seems ridiculous to ask God to bless us when our hearts are not right." And then he read Psalm 24, 3 through 4, which says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." And the young man began to cry out loud, "Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" This simple prayer moment was the catalyst that brought on a great sweeping revival through Scotland. And if you read moves of God where people come to know Jesus in masses, it always begins with the people of God in repentance. Fishing for men must begin with my own repentance. As one pastor puts it, when the church is revived, it brings awakening to the surrounding culture. Oh, friends, how our surrounding culture needs to be awakened to the unfailing love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. I long for that. How amazing would that be? But I have to start with, "Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Do I have the right view of this? Is how I'm living in agreement with the things that I believe about God, about the value of the human beings doomed to darkness without Jesus?" Growing up, we often, almost every church gathering would end with a moment of altar call. And we don't have that practice very often anymore in our culture. We're just moving on to the next thing. But I do want to, just for a second, to pause here and allow all of us to respond, because I'm the first in line saying, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure when it comes to viewing the lost of the world? God, change me." And so if you just for a moment would close your eyes and begin to just respond to the Lord in whatever way you feel him knocking on your heart's door, I'm going to perhaps awkwardly sing just a little portion of a song that is 20 years old, because as I was driving on my way to church this morning, I began to sing this song and I was like, "Lord, that is my prayer today." And so I just want to pray it out loud with everyone and respond in whatever is appropriate. Maybe you want to stand. Maybe you want to get out of your seat. Maybe you want to raise your hands and say, "God, heal my heart. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Jesus, today your people ask you, are our hands clean? Is our heart pure? Come, Holy Spirit, because we need you. Oh, how our world needs the loving, never-ending, unfailing love and mercy of our good Creator God. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our actions would reflect that belief in you and that love for your creation. I pray it in Jesus' name.